So we're in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Where we left off was, we got to verse 35, but since we've had the skip a week with the fellowship meal and everything, it might be a good idea to back up a little bit and be reminded of where we were. John chapter 12. Now we were in we actually stopped at verse 35. We read verse 35 and we covered some things in John chapter 12 and covered some things with verse 35. But to get kind of to allow us to have a review, Jesus is in Jerusalem and we probably should pick it up in, if I open this, I have it marked here. I don't have it marked here. I thought I did. I used a different Bible. Okay, Jesus has made his triumphal entry, but what we should do is probably start at verse 27. I did have it marked. In verse 27, kind of give us some background of where we were last time, where we left off, and it'll give us context for where we, as we begin verses 36 to 37, we'll be able to close out the chapter more than likely tonight. Jesus has made his triumphal entry. He's speaking to the people. In verse 27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this honor." And then as he's talking to the people that he's with, then he shifts immediately, as it seems from the text. He says, "Father, glorify your name," which is somewhat interesting and refreshing. If I was having a conversation, as if I'm having a conversation with you now, and then in the middle of that, "Heavenly Father, please bless us and minister to us. Glorify your name in this Bible study." And now continuing on with the conversation. Then a voice came from heaven. The conversation didn't continue with Jesus because a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And in verse 29, "Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him." And so all this crowd round about, it came with such force that some people thought it was, they said it thundered. And we see from the New Testament that one of the characteristics of God's voice from above is a thundering. We see this in the book of Revelation, that his voice is like the voice of many waters and his voice is like thunder. In the book of Daniel, the voice of God is like thunder. And then also in Exodus, as far as at Mount Sinai, thunder and lightning as God speaks to the people with clouds of thick darkness upon Mount Sinai as he gives the Ten Commandments, and it caused people to tremble. So here the voice thunders from above, and Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake," which would make sense because he is the Son of God. He's God incarnate. He knows the will of the Father as he follows the will of the Father. So he didn't need the confirmation. There was a blessing unto them to be able to hear God's voice at this particular time. And so he says, he continues and he says, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out because of what the Father says from above. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And so, in other words, for the people's sake, the Father is saying, yes, it's a done deal. And so Jesus comments on that. His going to the cross, even though he has not yet gone to the cross, it is a foregone conclusion. He says, "Now is judgment come," because judgment is seen through the cross of Jesus Christ. As something that's has been going on in America today, some of the things that have been coming up as far as the political situation and the landscape, and there are many people that are clamoring concerning some of the events that are transpiring, there are many people that are looking for signs and looking at signs, and then they get so caught up in looking at the sign that they take their eyes off of Jesus. And it becomes a great difficulty. Taking their signs off of the, taking their eyes up off the cross, where the glory is that the judgment has come. One of the things that have been said by, that I overheard somebody saying in a conversation, in a phone call conversation, and I won't say who it is, and he's not here. And so I shouldn't be talking about his back, but I've heard this of many ministers and pastors and preachers. They have an idea of the rapture taking place because of this 7-year tribulation period. Because, and the explanation is that God, we're not appointed to wrath, and when God pours out his wrath, that we won't be here. Well, I hate to... That kind of conclusion somewhat bothers me because it tells me that they're not looking at the cross. Because my question, I've heard this before, and I've talked to pastors about this before that have that particular view, and their view might be right as far as for the end time scenario, but the way that they've drawn that conclusion are way off, because their eyes are off of Christ, and their eyes are off the cross, and it's on the situations and circumstances that are going to bring this about. And let me explain what I mean. I'd asked this preacher one time, I said, let's see, where is the greatest display in the Bible of God's wrath? And this one actually said, well, the flood in Noah's day. I said, that is a judgment, but it is not the greatest judgment that we see in the Bible. Where is the greatest judgment, where is the greatest wrath of God displayed in the Bible? That's at Calvary. Simple. It's on Jesus Christ. He suffered the great God's eternal wrath on that 3 hours of darkness upon that tree. He suffered God's greatest wrath. He received judgment like no other man. And in fact, all men put together in judgment in the day when Jesus comes will not compare with the judgment that Jesus Christ received for he who should not have been judged because he was perfect. Then my question to him, I said, and he says, oh yeah, that, I'm sorry, that makes sense. I wasn't thinking of the cross. I said, I know, because of your end time view. You're not thinking of the cross. That is where it was. I said, were believers there at the time? Were they lifted up out of earth at the greatest point of God's wrath and judgment upon the earth? They said, no. Obviously, they're not. Some disciples were locked in the upper room, but Mary, the mother of Christ, and John, and many of the other women, the other Marys and some of the other women, they were right there. These are believers that are looking at the wrath of God when the wrath of God is poured out upon his only son, judgment, as Jesus said here. Now is judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. And he's talking about the cross because the next verse that he speaks of, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And last time, the week before last, when we were here, we recognized that what he was saying was that he was going to be lifted up upon the cross. He said, signifying, and John even makes it clear by giving a commentary on it in verse 33, this he said, signifying but by what death he would die. In verse 34, the people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, or lives forever, that the Christ is eternal. And how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So they had a question about it, and now consider the landscape of what is going on here, the background. Jesus is in Jerusalem. Most of the people that would be in Jerusalem, as far as being good Jews, they would be in Jerusalem for the feast. This is the Passover. Jesus made his triumphal entry. These are God-fearing people. These are people that are that at least have a familiarity with the Scriptures and know of God and desire to serve God because they're being obedient to be at the place of the Passover. So they know the Scriptures enough to say, and they recognize the term that Jesus said that the Son of Man must be lifted up. If I be lifted up, and verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. John gives the commentary, but they understood In verse 33, we have heard from the law that the Christ is eternal. He remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man be lifted up? How could you say he's going to die, that the Son of Man is going to die? You say that you're the Son of Man. How could you say that the Son of Man must die when we know that the Scriptures say he's eternal? Bless you. That the Scriptures say that he is eternal. So they had an idea of what he was talking about. They weren't clueless to saying lifted up, even though the disciples themselves didn't think Jesus was going to the cross, because they had the same thought. The disciples themselves weren't prepared for Jesus to die. This is why we know he was crucified on Wednesday, because the women had to buy spices. They weren't prepared for Jesus to die, because they, following, knew that Christ was eternal because the Scriptures say so. Where he was to be born in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you be least among those of Judah, you will be born in Bethlehem, and that you will be from old, from everlasting. Speaking of that he is eternal God. And other scriptures that speak of him being forever, in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in the Psalms, the speaking of the eternal truth of Christ. Daniel, there's another one, that he's the Ancient of Days. The term Ancient of Days is a Hebrew expression for the Eternal One, for God Almighty. And so they said, well, if that's the case, well, then who is the Son of Man? In verse 35, then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. In verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So he went away. He went through the crowd, and so that conversation breaks off. But he says, while you have the light, walk in the light. He's telling them that you need to look and seek the illumination of Scripture. That they're kind of, in one sense, they're kind of on the road to seeing who he is. The Son of Man, the Son of God, is standing in front of them, and he's telling them, the truth of who he is, the glorification in that he must go to the cross, because they miss out on it when they're looking at, well, the Eternal One is coming, but they don't want him to die. They're thinking in temporal terms. It goes all the way back to John chapter 6 at this. They're thinking, if we are reminded where we were in John chapter 6, that in the very day after Jesus broke bread and fish and multiplied the bread and fish for the feeding of the multitudes, the very next day they wanted to make him king that day, and then the very next day they're looking to fill their bellies because they were glutted to the full. They wanted to fulfill the temporal things of their lives rather than the eternal things, which are more important. And so in verse 37, which is basically after 35 and 36, Jesus tells them, you know, because in John, you know, earlier in John chapter 8 and John chapter 10, he's the light of the world. And he says to walk is walk in the light, and while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light, in verse 36. They recognize what he's saying about himself. They're not ignorant of it. He's saying he's the Messiah. We understand you're saying that. And then he further says that, I'm the light. Again, he's kind of repeating the same thing that he said earlier, I'm the light of the world. While I'm here, since I'm going to be lifted up, you need to listen to me while you can listen to me. So in verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah, before I go into that, again, here's where it says he's done these signs. And remember that the signs are for a purpose, but they're supposed to point us to Christ. The illustration that I often use is that we have road signs on the road, but we don't look at them and spend all kinds of time with them. We glance at them, and we glance at our rear view mirror or our side view mirror, but we don't completely look at them because we're going to go off the road. We're going to get in a car accident. Or if a navigator is on a ship, I used to use this for the guys that were in the Navy. I said, if you're navigating out to sea, you don't keep on looking at the stars. You're going to end up getting shipwrecked. You need to watch the sea. You need to watch the weather, and you need to watch everything that you're navigating by. Not just taking a sextant position with the stars at night. you need to watch, otherwise you're going to run shipwreck with your lives. And that's actually somewhat biblical as far as Paul talking about making shipwreck of your lives. But the car illustration, you look at there's a curve ahead, and if you keep on looking at the sign that says curve, you'll miss the curve and run off the road. And that's what we do when we take our eyes off of Jesus, and especially as far as his coming. If our eyes are on Jesus, we'll know when he comes because we'll see him. If our eyes are on the sign, we may end up seeking other signs in order to, it just continues to go from there. And the lesson that we get from this is, again, consider who it is that Jesus is talking to. He's talking to religious people. People that are obedient to the law because they're in Jerusalem for the Passover. It seems like as they see these signs that are going on, they're not listening to the gospel. They're so fascinated with the healing or the manifestations of certain things like feeding the multitudes with the fish and the loaves, as opposed to those things establish that no one has done like Jesus. He's raised the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead in the last chapter, in John chapter 11. And yet they still can't believe because they're hardened of heart. And the worst place to be is in a religious set. People are truly, even people that are truly saved are getting off the mark by not having their eyes upon Christ, not wanting to see Christ from the situation, to be rooted and grounded in Christ. And this is the same thing with these religious folks. They want something else. They have another agenda because they know the scriptures. They know them well enough, as we can see. And then they are in Jerusalem being obedient to what the word says. But when God himself is standing in front of them, they're as blind can be. They're as deaf as if they were born without hearing. And then John comments on this. They did not believe in him, even though the signs were there, that the word of Isaiah in verse 38, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" There he quotes Isaiah 53, as many of you know. Isaiah 53 is to me one of the holiest places of the Old Testament. I'm going to actually turn there. If you want to turn there with me, keep your place in John chapter 12. And that's how Isaiah 53 begins. "Who has believed our report?" And in fact, it says in Isaiah 52, just before that, it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." In verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." We're astonished at God, but even more astonished what he would do, because he would take his only son, God who became a man, and then among those that he came to save, they ravished him to where he was unrecognizable as a human being. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, and otherwise he was beaten till he wasn't recognizable as a man. Verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him, and what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." I know I threw that in a little extra because the quote comes from chapter 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And John is actually, though John writes to a general audience, a general Christian audience that are made up of Jews and Gentiles, as far as for the Jews, when they see that, they should have, at least in John's day. And today, there's a lot of Jews that don't even know Isaiah 53 exists. So when John presents this, who shall believe our report? Paul presents it in Romans chapter 10, who shall believe our report? Who shall believe our testimony? In verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was plain looking, as we know. We wouldn't actually hire Brad Pitt or one of these other good looking guys. You know, in Willie's day, it would have been like what, Robert Redford. You wouldn't have hired him because you would have got someone like Lee Marvin to play Jesus because he was plain looking. He was rugged looking. He had to be kissed passionately by Judas Iscariot, you know, the Eastern greeting from cheek to cheek. He just kept on going until those guys came. Oh, that's the guy we're supposed to arrest. Because you couldn't distinguish him but from a bunch of smelly Galilean fishermen, a tax collector, and a zealot. This is the crew that he rambled with. So he couldn't be picked out by that because he wasn't good looking. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, in verse 4, and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did you have something, Brother Mike?
No.
Oh, sorry. But there you go. I mean, right there is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he went to the cross. Our sins were upon him. He was smitten of God. He suffered the wrath of God. And rather than going into all the details of the little details and nuances of the Hebrew language, that was just to make the point, yeah, that's all about the suffering servant of God, the Messiah. And so John says, here, they didn't believe him. Because even Isaiah said back then, 600 years before the cross, he said, who shall believe our report? It's an amazing thing, because their religion, not the Jewish religion, but their religiosity, if you will, their good works. Well, I'm an obedient observer of the law. Here I am at Passover. Here I am trying to seek truth, do what I'm supposed to do, to present myself before the Lord three times a year. Here it is, the Passover. I'm doing it. But they're blind to Christ, who came to fulfill the scripture. In verse 39 of John 12, it says, and you keep your place in Isaiah because we'll go to Isaiah chapter 6 next. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, in verse 40, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. And so he brings another passage of scripture here. If you turn back from Isaiah 53 to Isaiah chapter 6, what Isaiah chapter 6, he quotes Isaiah at a time in the year that King Uzziah died. And which verse was it that he... Let's see, verse 40. In verse 40 in particular, he quotes verses 9 and 10 of, there we go. Verses 9 and 10, it says, verse 9 says, and he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Verse 10, make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Isaiah prophesied this of those also 600 years later, how Jesus isn't right in front of them on the week that he's going to be crucified, and that they didn't understand it either. And so from a Jewish perspective, you know, Isaiah, quoting that one part of Isaiah 53, that should immediately have sent the Jews to understand the suffering servant, this aspect of Jesus Christ. But now, quoting Isaiah 6, he takes and says, this same Isaiah, and then quoting this verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah chapter 6, he presents unto them this portion of the year that King Uzziah died. As most of you know, this that went on in Isaiah's life, in the year, in verse 1 it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door, in verse 4, say, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. In verse 5, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And I could go on and read it, but to make the point, as John makes the point, he points them back. He's pointing these, in other words, if these Jews were reading this, he's making the point that, one, they missed the fact that the Messiah must suffer, he must go to the cross, but they also missed the fact that he is glorified, and he takes them back to Isaiah's vision of the pre-incarnate Jesus upon the throne. Because it says, I saw the Lord, Adonai, high and lifted up. It doesn't use, you know, when you have in your Bible all the L-O-R-D capitalized, which is Jehovah or Jehovah, Yahweh. It's not the name of God Almighty that you see from the old Hebrew scriptures. It's Adonai. I saw Adonai, which is a term in the Hebrew scriptures concerning the Messiah. Jesus. So this is before he's glorified, this is a pre-incarnate picture of Jesus upon the throne. And so with all his glory, they miss it. In what he is to do to suffer, they miss it. Because their religion kept them, their own works kept them from seeing that's what they needed to repent from, as John the Baptist was sent to preach, as Jesus preached, repent and believe the gospel. That we are saved by God's grace and not by your own works, because your own works, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, are filthy rags. They are an unclean thing. If we ever think that we are justified before God by our own works, which is the problem that these Jews were having here. So in verse 41 of chapter 12, it says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And that's what he quoted from Isaiah chapter 6. And it's also another interesting point is that there was among some Bible scholars, probably less now because they figured this out from this chapter here. There were some Bible scholars back about 30 or 40 years ago that and further that were saying that their critique of the book of Isaiah is kind of like a mini Bible. Because, you know, it's got 66 chapters, and the first 39 chapters seem to speak of judgment. And then the last 27 chapters seem to speak of grace and the Messiah. And so they said it was they say it was two writers, but the Holy Spirit through John says it's the same one. So if anyone ever, you know, says, yeah, well, you know, when they quibble about the gospel and they say, well, you know, there's probably more than one writer to Isaiah, and then they compiled the scroll. No, if you don't believe the Holy Spirit through John, then of his account with Jesus, who walked with Jesus, then you got some big problems. Verse 42, nevertheless, when even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So here, John also makes another comment on the synagogue rulers. These are the leaders of the synagogue. This is in Sunday school when we were looking at the synagogue rulers or synagogue leaders, where Barnabas and Paul would go into a synagogue. These are the guys that were in charge of the particular synagogue, the leaders of the synagogue rulers. They were teachers. And they believed in Jesus, but their religion, their good works became a stumbling block for them. And it is for all of us. You know, as we had our communion service this morning, and we had a communion message, and we think of that. When we examine ourselves, sometimes we have a tendency to look at our works and what we have done or what we haven't done, good works or bad, and either justify our taking the communion or say, well, you know, I better not take it because this thing is going wrong in my life and this thing has gone on in my life. When we should examine ourselves by faith, recognizing that it's not by our works or our lack of works or any of those things that give us audience with Christ. It's by his grace, and so by faith we believe on that. And so our own religion, our own deeds, our own thoughts, are those things that sometimes that rise up from our flesh are those things that will hinder us from the liberty that's in the gospel. As Jesus said in John chapter 8, he says that you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free from those hindrances that would keep us from Christ. Now certainly our life must change that we're doing better and better, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that we grow from glory to glory, right? But you know, that's a process that's going on, and that's the work of Christ in us. And that should be going on. However, every time I can't point at the works that I've done. I have a tendency to. I want to say, well, look how much better I'm doing. And you know, every time I do that, the Lord will bring something in my way where I will stumble, and I'll recognize it. No, I trusted in my own works. I should have trusted in Christ alone. That's where I need to be. And so with that process, hopefully, by God's grace, each time I do so less and less, that you do so less and less, that we could see. So it's not just the people that were around that were ignorant. It was the people that knew the scriptures. And they saw it and they believed. They said, he is fulfilling scripture after scripture after scripture. He must be it. But they were silent, because they had no power. Christ had not yet been crucified. He had not yet sent the Holy Spirit. And so this is by God's providence as well. Verse 44, then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. There he kind of brings a summation to that which had gone on previously. As God the Father from above says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus presents the unity between the Father and the Son, and the Father's approval of the Son in everything that he was doing, even while he was standing there in the presence of witnesses. And so Jesus likewise acknowledges his glorifying the Father through what he's saying, that we're united. And so if you believe in me, you believe not just in me, but also in him who sent me. He'll say this again in a different way to his disciples in John chapter 14, when Philip says, show us the Father and it's enough. Have I been so long time with you, Philip? If you see me, you've seen the Father. And he's saying the same thing in John 14. Remember, John is really a repetitive gospel. It's saying the same thing over and over again in different ways, in order to present the fullness of the gospel. In verse 46, he says, I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now consider the context. because judgment has come to the world, and it was speaking of the cross. Jesus, as a man, did not come to judge the world. But Jesus, as Almighty God, when he returns, will judge the world, because he is the living Word who was crucified. He is the crucified, risen, ascended Word who's coming again in the consummation of all things. And at that time, he is the righteous judge. But as a man, he's speaking it's the dual truth we know of Jesus. He's fully man. He's fully God. There's no mixture of his humanity and his deity. But having those two natures, here he speaks as a man, just as we saw in Isaiah, where John brings about two aspects of Jesus. One, the glorified king, and then two, the suffering servant. So as the suffering servant, he speaks, I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to speak the truth. And in fact, I came to save you, he says. Verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. Verse 50, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. He speaks for the Father as a man, and so he has that authority from the Father. And the word, see, this is where later on, there are verses that will corroborate this. See, he says, so as a man, the word that I speak to you, that's what condemns you. That's the judgment that is upon you. But if you consider that when all things come to pass in the consummation and Jesus' return, the word he spoke as a man and the word that he is as eternal God, they come together when he returns. They will be one, and that's an element that he's presenting little by little to them and to us, as he says, the Father and I are one. And in this case, he didn't say, he said that earlier, but he says, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. And then later on, as he speaks of the authority of the Father, that he speaks with the authority of the Father, he has all the Father's backing, and that they are basically one. They are united in that regard. And so that unity is somewhat separated so that they could grasp it a little bit, but unfortunately they're not grasping it. They're not seeing that he is the very authority of God. When it comes together, when Jesus comes together, the thing that he says as far as the word, and now him being the word, he is the righteous judge, and that the words that he spoke, it gives us an understanding of something that when the Lord Jesus speaks as far as from the word, the whole of the word, when Christ speaks to an unbeliever, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So if we had an unbeliever that was here and he's hearing the word, that word will judge him, that one who has rejected Christ, and judge him severely. That the word came to you, the Holy Spirit was ministering to you, and your flesh still rejected it. But I thought God was sovereign and only he could save. I brought that up because maybe somebody is thinking that. I don't know how that works. I never did. I never will. Only God can save, and he's sovereign in every salvation. But that's in God's hands. We are called only to be obedient to him, to proclaim the gospel. I can't make anyone saved, neither can you. Only Jesus can. And how and whom he saves and whom he doesn't, that's in his hand. In one way, in one sense, it is a relief, because I have children that are not walking with the Lord. And since I understand that he must save them, it doesn't remove my responsibility to continue witnessing to them, but it removes the burden of that I've done all that I can do, and you've done all that you can do as far as whom the Lord places in your path, whether it's one of your children, whether it's a neighbor, whether it's your friend, another relative, a spouse, whomever it may be. doesn't really matter. The burden is removed. It doesn't mean that we're callous and careless, that we don't care. We do. But the burden isn't ours to carry. We just need to be obedient. And the more that we're obedient in it, the more love that we actually have for those that are lost, because we end up having Christ's heart for the lost, because we see it as a reflection when Jesus saved you, Jesus saved me. Jesus saved me. That means, well, anybody can be saved. I know what kind of a rat I was before the Lord saved me, and it wasn't pleasant. I mean, I was kind of an okay guy, but I wasn't walking with the Lord. And I heard about the Lord for years, even though I didn't grow up in a Christian home or even a Jewish home. I heard about the Lord in a lot of different ways growing up, from my grandparents and books, and even being sent off as a five-year-old to vacation Bible school in Santee, California, or even getting wet at Trinity Baptist Church in Glen Avon, California in 1972. None of that did anything for me. Thank God that he had a time and a purpose for me. And now here I am. I'm proclaiming the gospel. I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm teaching the Bible. Amazing what God can do with a life. I haven't closed it. I got that one open too. Any questions or comments on John chapter 12 or on anything? All right, let's close in prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name, and for his exaltation, for his sake, for your glory, Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you, Lord, for the blessed truth you have given us in your word. We ask you, Father, that you'll be glorified in our lives, that you'll take these truths and even the things that I haven't spoken, as I'm often either a broken record or repeating the same things over again or omitting things that maybe I should speak. I know, Lord, that you are going to minister unto this people, that you love my brothers and sisters, and that you will take the word and remind them of things that are good and glorious. And I ask you, Lord, to continue to minister to me, that I may point to Christ, that he will be exalted and that you'll be glorified in him and through him. In your people. Forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and keep all of us safe, my brothers and sisters, upon the road this week. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.